good to be here with you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says a lot of great and profound things, as is expected. But one of the things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you see, this is not the passage we're looking at today, but you see that Jesus is teaching, and he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, that no one will take that away from you. That as we focus our minds on who the Lord is, on what he has called us to, that is where the real treasure is. It's not in the things of this life. It's not in the stuff we have, the things we earn, even the things we do. It's, are we looking to the Lord? And I think that Jesus teaches that because it is a struggle that every single one of us faces in our lives. It's common to the human experience that our hearts are torn between different things. That as we read through Scripture, we see from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture until Jesus redeems the world that there is this constant tension and struggle between loving the Lord and loving the world, loving the things of the world. Our affections are competing for one another, and that is not a good place to be. That is not a place that we are called to sit in and hang out there. That Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. Choose one. And that's what we're going to look at today as we continue on in 1 John, is the same idea of competing affections. That we have this tension as Christians. We have this tension. I don't know what's going on. Maybe that's not going to work. We're auto-advancing. We'll see if that hangs out there. We have these... Maybe it's not working. I must have messed up a setting when I was making this. So they're working on it back there. Thanks, guys. Technology is great, but as we're saying, don't put your hope in it because it's going to let you down. So, but as we are walking this Christian life, as we are seeking the Lord, our affections and our attention, it's pulled in many, many different ways. That we have the way of life over here, as we've been talking about in 1 John. We have this way of life, this way of light, that those who trust in Jesus for their sins to be forgiven, those who have been born again by God, they are in the light. And John, he's been going back and forth with this dichotomy that we try to find ourselves in, that you can't walk in the light and walk in the darkness at the same time. Those don't match up. Last week we saw that you can't love the Father and not love your brother. That if you hate your brother, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. That we as people find ourselves with these competing affections day after day. Yes, we love God, or we want to anyway, but the world is really appealing. It's really tempting. It's really sparkly and attractive. And we, as Christians, have to learn to keep our affections focused where they are supposed to be. To keep our affections from competing and let them rest solely and completely in the Lord. And that's what John is going to talk about in this passage today. Where our affections should be and where they shouldn't be. And you probably saw the preview up there on the screen, but we'll get in there. But we'll have just these two points. What should we love and put our hope in? What should we avoid? And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word and the privilege that it is to read it together, to study it together, to hold it in our hands and be able to read it out loud. Lord, not everybody in the world has that privilege, and we thank you for the gift that that is. We thank you for the freedom to gather here without fear of persecution. We can worship you and praise you from the depths of our souls. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to take that for granted. Help us not to waste that opportunity that we have, but to keep our affections fixed completely on you. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up in First John chapter 2, verse 12. And we'll first see that we should put our hope in knowing God. Put your hope in knowing God. Let's look at verses 12 through 14 together. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So, as we see in these verses, there's this kind of back and forth, this repetition that John is writing to these churches, to these people, these believers with. And I think it's important, before we really dig into this, to note a couple of things. First, as you noticed, he is addressing three groups of people, or that's what it seems anyway. You have this address to the children and the little children. You have this address to the fathers, and you have this address to the young men. Now, if you're sitting here and you're not a father or a little child or a young man, you might be thinking, so what about me? But don't turn off your ears yet. Don't stop listening. I think that John, I don't think he's actually addressing those literal specific groups. And there are a couple reasons for that. First, these addresses he uses in verses 12 and 13, that I write to you, little children. I write to you, children. Those are two words that John uses throughout his letter, not speaking to literal children, although I think children are definitely part of that. But he's not speaking to literal children with those terms in the rest of the letter. He's speaking to the church. That John, he is one of the, we believe that this is John the Apostle, who is one of the 12 apostles that was one of Jesus' disciples. He is an elder in the church. He is highly respected and looked to as a leader, naturally, because he is an apostle. He has the authority and the commission of Jesus himself. And he's probably older. We believe he was probably 80 or 90 in this, give or take. Maybe not quite that old, but he is towards the end of his life, and he is the one apostle that tradition says was not martyred for his faith. That he lived to a good old age. He lived longer than the other apostles. And so we think John, he's an elder, he's an older man at this point, writing to these churches that he sees as his dear children. These are his spiritual children that he has labored in teaching. He has discipled. He has taught the word of God and what the Lord expects of them. And so when John uses these words, little children and children, he's not speaking to little children literally, and he's not even belittling them, saying you're childish in your faith. He's speaking to them affectionately. It's this, my dear child, the one that I love and have labored for, I want you to hear this. And so because John uses those words to address the whole church in other parts of this letter, I think that's what's going on here too. That he is writing in this rhetorically nuanced way, this polished method to help them remember it, to help emphasize what he's speaking, to help encourage them. And so we see that address to little children is to the whole church, and I think that we could say that the fathers and the young men is the same. Some have argued that the little children is to the whole church and the fathers would be the older people either in their age or in their faith, and the young men are the younger people in their age or in their faith. And maybe that's what's going on, but I take the view that this is just speaking to the whole church. Like, we would use the phrase from the greatest of them to the least of them, and that kind of encapsulates everybody there and in between. I think that that's what's going on here. These things that John is writing apply to everybody. That if you are a believer, if you have put your hope and your trust in Jesus for your salvation, every single one of these applies to you. It's not that, oh, this is only for the young men, and this is only for the fathers, and the mothers and the young women are left out. That's not what's happening. These things, he's writing to encourage them. He's writing to remind them of who they are, to remind them of who they know, And more importantly than that, who knows them? And I think that it's important that he's doing this because if you've been following along with us, or if you're familiar anyway with the first part of 1 John, it's been this really kind of heavy hitting of warnings. That he's been going back and forth, that if you remember, he is writing to combat the teachings of false teachers. That you have these people who have come into the church and they're trying to lead people astray. They're trying to say, you know, Jesus isn't the Son of God. Jesus is not the method of your sin. You can be sinless on your own. You can be without sin apart from Christ. You don't need him. Follow this way of teaching as well. That wherever these came from, there are false teachers coming in, spreading heresy and false teachings. And John is writing to the church to remind them, this is where the truth is. This is where death is. And that's where we've had that back and forth between, if you say you're in the light, but you walk in the darkness, you're a liar. If you say you are without sin, the truth is not in you. You make God to be a liar. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, as again we saw last week, that part of that, part of the true way of walking with God, of knowing God, of being changed by God, is that you love other people. You love your fellow believers. You cannot hate your fellow believer who is in the light and simultaneously walk in the light yourself. Those two don't match up. And so John, he's been coming hard at them to remind them of the truth and to kind of warn them against the false teachers. And so it's really important, I think, what we see here, because he's kind of taking a step back. And he's saying, I know what's true about you, though. This is the danger, but I know where you are. I know what's true. I know that you know the one who is from the beginning. I know that your sins are forgiven. I know that you know the Father. I know that you have overcome the evil one. That he's encouraging them. In the midst of the warnings, he's stepping back and he's taking a moment to say, remember who you are. Remember who knows you. That you have believed the gospel. And he says, I'm writing to you because of that. We see that translated in the ESV, because of. Some versions translate it that. There's not a huge amount of difference there, but it's just the difference between, you know, I'm writing because this is true, or I am reminding you that this is true. Either way, this is a reminder and encouragement. And so I just say that because your Bible may be translated a little bit differently there. But he's writing these things to remind them. He's writing them to encourage them what is true in the gospel. What is true for those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What is true for those who have asked Jesus to save them from their sins? Because again, we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, he's saying, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. The goal is that we live lives of holiness. The goal is that our lives look like Christ. But John says, I know that we will stumble. I know that we'll fall into sin. And when we do, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have somebody pleading our case on our behalf. And not only an advocate, but we have Jesus Christ, the righteous, who gave his life for our sins. Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice. That's the gospel. That yes, we struggle with sin, but when we sin, if we ask Jesus to save us, to forgive us, he will. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is our atoning sacrifice, not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world, or of all who would believe. And so John, in our passage today, he's saying, remember that. You've asked Jesus to forgive your sins. You've asked him to save you. You believe that he is the Son of God and that he is the only way to salvation. So I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm reminding you where you are. You stand forgiven not because of what you have done, not because you tried hard enough, not because you loved well enough, not because you were kind enough. I'm writing to you that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus' name. Because Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus is your atoning sacrifice. Remember that. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. There's a little bit of debate. Who is the him there? I would say it's probably Jesus that we see in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that seems to be pointing to Jesus and the message about him. And so when we see here in verse 13 that you know him who is from the beginning, I think that's kind of shorthand for saying you know Jesus. You've been saved by him. You have put your faith in him. You have asked him to be your Savior. I'm writing to you to remind you that that is true. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And that's Satan. That's the enemy, the one who is keeping the world in darkness, blinded to the light, blinded to the truth of who God is. You have overcome the evil one. And again, that is not by anything they have done on their own. That is not because they had the willpower and the strength to fight the evil one and they won, and therefore they belong to Christ. The other way around, that they have given themselves in surrender to the Lord, and through the Lord, they have overcome the evil one. That when we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, as Paul says in Colossians, when we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, we have overcome the evil one. He can't touch us when we belong to Christ. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then we see this kind of verb tense change in the second half, and I don't think that's incredibly significant. I wish there was this really profound reason for that. But as far as I can tell, it's just this kind of changing it up, breaking up the monotony of this. I am writing to you, but I also write to you, or I wrote to you. It's just, I think, again, helping break up the monotony, help them to remember this a little bit more. I write to you, children. And that's a different word than in verse 12, but again, it's another word that John uses to address the whole church. We see that in verse 18. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. That's the same as in verse 13, but we see added here, that's added here. You are strong and the word of God abides in you. And then just as verse 13, we see you have overcome the evil one. That all of these things, that your sins are forgiven, you know the Father or the one who is from the beginning, you have overcome the evil one. You are strong, the word of God abides in you. Those are things that apply to all Christians. If you have believed the gospel, this applies to you. And we need to remember that. And this truth that John is reminding them of, it's not just the truth of who we are. It's not just saying, hey, don't forget these things. It's saying, remember these things and let that be where your hope lies. Let that be where your identity comes from. Let that be where everything that you do as a person flows from that. Put your hope in knowing God. The fact that we, fallen, sinful human beings, can be united to the God who created the universe, can be united to the one who spoke the world into existence. That is hope. That is where our faith lies, that the God of all creation knows us and that we know him. Again, that is nothing we can come to on our own. That's nothing that we can muster up the willpower, muster up the strength to do that. It comes through faith in who Jesus is as our atoning sacrifice. And the fact that he is the only righteous one, he is the only one who can take away our sins. John is reminding them of these things. And we need to remind ourselves of these things day after day. Don't forget this. Remember who Christ is. Remember what he has done for you. Remember that he is the way and the truth and the life, and he offers it freely to all who come to him. That he gives us the life that we were created to live. He puts us in the light, the truth of who God is, and gives us the strength to walk in that. Remember that. This encouragement is meant to propel us forward in that faith, in that identity, and in that hope. With that in mind, John transitions into showing where we shouldn't put our hope. Remember that you know Christ. Remember that you know the Father. Remember that you have overcome the evil one through Jesus, and therefore don't do these things. So we come to verse 15, and we see that we should not put our hope in the things of the world. Put your hope in knowing God, not in the things of this world. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Put your hope in knowing God, not in the things of this world. There is no life there. There is no hope there. They will pass away, and they are opposite of the life that the Lord offers. And so we see here in verse 15, this is the first command in this whole letter, and I think that shows its importance. This is that struggle that we deal with day after day. Yes, I love God, but the world is also really attractive. The world is also really tempting, sparkly, looks good. John says, don't love it. Remember what is real and what is not real. Remember what is lasting and what is fading. Remember what is light and what is darkness. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And we see, though, the world, we often think of it as, you know, automatically bad in Scripture. That's not the case. For John, world is not automatically bad. We see that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That it's not automatically bad, but the way that John is using it here is to encapsulate everything that is not from God. The world is the natural way of life. The world is the natural desires, the sinful desires. The world is the things that the people who don't know God put their hope in. The things that promise life but can't deliver. So John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Don't be pulled away from God by these things that look sparkly over here. Don't be pulled away from God by these promises that go against what he has said. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. If the world is opposite of God, then we can't love the Father and love what is opposite of him at the same time. Those two cannot coincide, just as the light and the darkness cannot coincide. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on to explain more what he means by the things in the world. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. And so these three things, maybe your Bible translates it the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes. That is a word that I think is accurate to what John is saying here, but in our context that often carries specifically sexual connotations. And I think that what John is saying here is so much broader than that. That it's not just that, it's the desires across the board. And we see this first phrase, the desires of the flesh. Again, John doesn't use the word flesh in necessarily the same way that Paul uses the flesh. When Paul uses the word flesh, he typically means the sinful, morally crooked part of us. But when John uses it here, I think most scholars are thinking that he's probably just meaning the physical nature, that these natural desires, these, you know, hunger and thirst, and the desire to be comfortable, and the desire for these things that are not necessarily morally bad in and of themselves, but can be taken too far. These desires of the flesh, the things that we put our hope in that aren't of God. These things that maybe are not bad in and of themselves, but can be taken to an extreme. Things like turn into addiction and all of these things, not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but when we let that desire drive us, that becomes an idol. That becomes something that pulls us away from the Lord. I think that we see the same idea in Philippians when Paul is talking about the people who are opponents of the cross of Christ. He says their God is their belly. It's this idea of just whatever they crave, they go for. That they are not driven by knowledge of the Lord. They are not driven by what the Lord says is good. They just go after whatever they crave. They have no self-control. They think it sounds good, so they go for it. These desires of the flesh taken past what the Lord has said is good, that's from the world. The second phrase, the desires of the eyes. This is the idea of saying, I guess the similar thing, that I look at something and it looks good, and so I'm going to go for it whether it really is or not. That it's the what we see of Eve in the Garden of Eden, that she saw that the fruit was good to look at. It looked good, and so she took it. She didn't care about the consequences. She didn't care about what it represented, that she was rebelling against the Lord. It looked good, and so she took it. We do that all the time as people. They were caught in this tension. That I look at something and I say, man, that looks really good. It's attractive. Again, it's sparkly. It looks like it will make my life better. And then we go for it and we find that it's just empty inside. It's the idea of form over function. Or you have, you know, Sarah and I, a few years ago, we bought a whole bunch of mangoes for a dinner that we were hosting. We love mangoes. They looked really good on the outside. And we cut into them, and they were just, every single one of them was just rotten inside. It looked good, but it had no life in it. It had no purpose in it. It had no nutrients in it because it was just rotting from the inside out. And that's what the idea here is. It looks good. The eyes desire it, but inside it just is empty. Or even worse, it's not just empty. It is hostile to God. It's contrary to what God has said is good. Stay away from that. Don't be tempted by your eyes. Lastly, the pride of life. This is a little tricky to translate, to understand, but it seems to be what's going on here is the word for life here is different than what we would typically see. The word for life here is really pointing to the physical nature of it, to physical possessions of life. And so we think that what John is saying here is that the pride of life is the pride that is either in our possessions, that I am boasting in what I have, that my focus in life is a bigger bank account, better stuff, a nicer house, a better car, that my pride is in those things. Or on the other hand, it could be that the pride comes from those things in the sense of, I don't need God. I have everything I need. I have all the food that I could want. I have a nice house. I have the family that I could desire. I have the car that I wanted. I've worked hard for all of these things. I've accomplished this for myself. So why would I need a Savior? Why would I need somebody to tell me how to live my life? Because I'm pretty content with my life already. It's that idea that your hope is in the things of this world. Your hope is in what makes you feel good. What makes you comfortable? What makes you look better to those around you? And John says that all of these things, whether it's the desires of the flesh, the natural desires, or whether it's the things that we look at and think that looks good, I'm going to go for that, or it's this self-satisfying, this self-reliant pride that comes from our hard work and effort, all of those things, John says, it's not from the Father. Not one of those things lasts. Not one of those things points you to what God has created you to be. It's from the world. And he builds on why it's so important to keep from loving the world in verse 17. He says, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. These things that we look at and we want and we go for and we love, if they are not from the Father, they're passing away. They will not satisfy you. They will leave you empty either in this life or in the life to come, if that is where your hope is. If you put all your eggs in this basket over here, or if you put any of your eggs in this basket over here, it's really what John is saying, you're going to be empty. That's not from the Father. That is not where there is life. That is not where there is hope and satisfaction. But he says, Whoever does the will of God abides forever. To do the will of God is to obey him. It's to believe him. It's to worship him. We see that John puts a lot of emphasis in his letter on loving other people. That to do the will of God is to love God and to love others. And Jesus himself says that about summarizes the whole law. That if we love God with our whole hearts and minds and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, that sums up the whole law of God. So to do the will of God is to believe that he is the only way to salvation, that he is the only way to be satisfied, that my hope is not in the things of the world, but is in knowing God, believing what Jesus has said is good, believing that Jesus is the way of life and that following him is the only way that we will be satisfied in this life or in the life to come. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I don't know about you, but this is convicting to me. As I'm looking at my own life, I have to step back and think, Lord, where am I loving the world? Where am I caught with these competing affections? Where is my heart tempted to find its satisfaction, tempted to find its hope? It could be a number of things, for in each one of us probably struggles with different things. But I know I'm thinking, you know, I find myself, and on any given day, maybe I can be distracted by thinking, how nice would my life be if I had this espresso maker or this steam-injected bread oven? Or what if I had a nicer car or the pickup truck that I've always wanted? And I can find myself letting my heart drift to these things. And again, these things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. John is not saying, don't have any possessions, wear burlap clothes, go hungry and begging for the rest of your life. He's not saying that we can't enjoy the things of the world. He's not saying that God doesn't give these things as blessings. He's saying, don't be distracted by that. Those things can be good. They can make your life easier. They can make you enjoy the goodness of the Lord. But make sure that when you look at the things of this world, your love is not in them, but your love is in the God that has given. That your hope is not, if I have this next thing, my life will be better. If God doesn't give me this thing, does he even love me at all? Have you ever found yourself wrestling with that question? Whether that's a thing, whether that's a relationship, a person, whatever it is, we can so easily have our hearts turned away to say, I just want this. If I just had this, everything would be okay. That's, I think, the love of the world and the love of the things in it. John is saying, understand that the only thing that matters is that you know God and that he knows you. If you have God and nothing else in this world, that will be enough. And it's easy to say that. It's a lot harder to live that out. But I think that is the call of the gospel. We see in the Old Testament that Israel is promised blessing for obedience to the Lord. The church has never promised that. The way that I understand Scripture, that is a promise for Israel, but the church is promised that we will suffer. The church is promised, though, that God will provide all of our needs. We see Paul wrestle in Philippians. He says, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance, whether I am hungry or have more than I could eat. Whether I have nothing or all that I could ever ask for, I know that either way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Either way, Christ is with me. I have been saved by him. I know him and he knows me. And that is all that matters. And so as we look at this passage, that's the tension that we see. I write to you because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you because your sins are forgiven, because you know the Father, because you have overcome the evil one. Let that be your hope. Don't be distracted by the world. Don't let your heart be turned away by the abundance or the promise of abundance, because God is the only one who can give that. And he is good, and he is faithful, and he is with us, whether or not we have the things of this world. Our hope is in the fact that we know God and that he knows us and that our sins are forgiven, not because of anything that we have done, but because Christ has done that for us. That's John's encouragement. It's my encouragement. I know that I need to evaluate that myself day after day after day. It doesn't take long for us to get distracted. It doesn't take us long to forget. If you look at the story of Israel, that's their story as well. I think we battle that day after day. Remind yourselves of these things. Remember who you are in Christ, that you know him and that he knows you. Put your hope in that and that alone. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for your grace and mercy, for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, in you and you alone is their life. The things of this world may look good, but they will never satisfy and they will never last. Help us not to be distracted by them. Help us not to put our affections and our hope in them, but to know that you are good and you are the life giver. Nothing else matters. Lord, we ask that you would take care of our needs, that you would help us not to be tempted to doubt you, that we would trust you daily and grow in that faith day after day and year after year. Help us to be faithful in calling others to that as well. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this church, and we ask that you would help us to walk with you day after day as we go out from here. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.